pray that you enable all of us in life, in all things, to trust in you and to rest in you, to lay our burdens upon you day by day. We thank you for Christ, who is a high priest that knows and understands our weakness, for he himself was weak and he himself understands our infirmities. He was tested in every way as we are, and yet without sin. We're thankful that we have a high priest who understands our weakness. And we pray that you would help us day by day truly to draw near to you through him in every circumstance. Now we ask that you would bless our time in your word, we pray. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use it to change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Again, we just, the last couple of weeks, spent time kind of introducing more or less the theme of Proverbs, which is wisdom. And it's really the wisdom is what? Begins with what? The fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is it is the beginning of knowledge. It is to depart from evil. Okay, that's Bible 101. You should all have that ingrained in your memory. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In a way, that's like ground zero of what it means to be a Christian. It is to fear the Lord, which is to depart from evil. And the wisdom that God gives us, listen, the wisdom that God gives us is fundamentally not so that we can live a great life here and have just a wonderful life and, you know, make money and have a good life. That's not the wisdom that it's true. God gives wisdom to people that do things, but fundamental wisdom is this. Learning to discern what is evil and being able to depart from it. That's wisdom. People say, well, I know what evil is. Evil's lying. It's what? No, but yeah, that's true. But you know, evil, the whole thing of evil is subtle. And it's amazing how much evil there is that people don't discern. I mean, I've just recently been reminded again of occultism, the occultism in our world and honestly in our churches. And there's no discernment of it. And I don't even want to go off on this, but I could. You know, Tolkien, you know, J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, it's occultism, you know, but you know, it's not really that hard to see if you actually just know what occultism is, but people don't discern it. It doesn't bother them. They say, why doesn't it bother you? You know, but having said that, right, there's always something in our own hearts that we have to discern. And you know what? We so easily overlook it and we just say, well, you know, everybody else is doing that. And we start justifying and we start saying, well, it's not really evil, but you know what? It is. So, wisdom 101 is discerning what is good and what is evil, loving what is good, hating what is evil, and actually clinging to what is good and hating what is evil. Now, if you do that, the world would look at you like you're strange. And increasingly, the church will look at you as though you're strange. You will. I mean, it's just, that is the world, okay? And it's always been that way. There's nothing new, okay? It was new. It was true in the days Solomon wrote it. It's true today. That if you will fear the Lord and depart from evil, you will generally be thought of as odd. Because the world loves evil. And it's immersed in it. And it cannot discern it. It doesn't discern it. What I've observed, I'm kind of going off here, but you know, what I've observed is people start out thinking of themselves as righteous. They are self-righteous. That's our nature. You know, that's our starting point. We're actually wicked, but we think of ourselves as good. Everybody thinks of themselves as good. Go out and talk to someone and ask them, do you think you're a good person? They will all say, without exception, yes. Because why? Why do they think that?
Because they haven't killed anyone.
I like Kurt. He listens. Yeah, like, that's exactly right. They say that because they're ignorant. Because they don't discern what is good and what is evil. They haven't looked in the mirror. You look in the mirror. And so what happens is this. If you don't look in the mirror, you begin to think of yourself as good. And you think of yourself fundamentally as the measure of what is good and evil. And then what happens is as you, you know, swim in your self-righteousness, you become more and more wicked. And you don't discern it. And you will do things that at the beginning you would have never thought that you would do. But as you discern, as you descend into your self-righteousness, you begin to just become part of the whole wicked system. And you do more and more wicked things. And you become more and more wicked. And you discern it less and less. That's what's happening to our culture. I mean, but that's what happens to individuals. Now, that's really all that to say. Wisdom is, and again, the theme verse is verse 7. And we walked through this last time, but I'll just read again verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And we emphasized that kind of progression there. To know, to perceive, to receive. That's kind of the progression, right? And then to give subtlety. That's the discernment. That's the result. The result is you have that ability to discern. And that word subtlety, I love it. It's actually has a negative connotation usually, how it's used in Hebrew, often translated crafty. And that's the idea, it's used in a positive sense, but it's the idea of that it's the opposite of simplicity. A simple person is unable to discern. A simple person just says, oh, there's no danger. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? And, you know, he came across those three that jumped. Was it the three that jumped over the wall? No, I'm getting confused. He comes across three guys, and they're sleeping. Sloth, Simple, and whatever his name was. And Simple, he was warning Simple, and he said, I don't see any danger. And that's the simple, right? They don't see the evil. They don't discern the evil. Like, oh, everything's okay. You know, I'm okay. I'm going to die and everything will be okay because I'm a good person. And they go on and are punished, right? But the wisdom that God gives, that he instructs through his word, right, leads us to the ability to discern good from evil. First and foremost, in our own heart. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man will understand. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. That's an interesting, we didn't really talk about that, but verse 6, to understand a proverb and the interpretation. Does that require discernment from God to discern his word? Yeah, it does. We sometimes say it's, you know, we talk about the perspicuity of scripture, that it's clear. And yet it's at the same time, it's not clear to who? To the one that refuses to hear, right? The one that will not submit. And, we learn part of the discernment that God gives is the ability to actually discern the truth in the Word of God. A man of understanding shall attain, or it says, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. There are a lot of things in Scripture that are not, how shall I say, obvious. You have to think about. You need the Holy Spirit to teach you, and you need wisdom. The Lord gives that wisdom. But verse 7 is the theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So wisdom comes, the fear of the Lord, it comes through instruction. And that's kind of the theme of the book, really, of how we obtain wisdom. Now, I'm going to start in verse 8 eventually here, but what I want to do first is go over the, briefly, just go over the outline of the book, and then we'll come back to verse 8. But before I do that, I would just want to advertise a book. And again, I haven't read the whole thing. I've read parts of it. Some of you remember when we did Psalm 119, I recommended Charles Bridges, which he has an amazing volume on Psalm 119. I think it's the best thing I've personally read. Very devotional, very profound. Well, he wrote another book on Proverbs, and I'm reading it, and it's similar. It's very, it's good. I don't know if I'll read this whole thing. I mean, it's a good 600 pages, but if you're interested, it's probably a pretty good read. Charles Bridges, Proverbs, it's part of the Geneva commentary series from Banner of Truth.
What's the book?
It's called Proverbs.
Yeah.
Bridges. Charles Bridges. Which is, he's from the 19th century. I actually, when seminary, I was introduced to him, we read a book of his on ministry, which is really good. I think it's called The Christian Ministry, as I recall. Very good book. And then I read his book on Psalm 119, and then I've had this for years. Read parts of it over from time to time, but now I'm actually started reading it from the beginning, so you can see I haven't gotten too far, but just wanted to make you aware of that. The other thing that I'll make you aware of is this is on the website, our website at church, and I did this years ago just as a personal thing for my personal study. It's a topical arrangement of the book of Proverbs. And I'll probably say more about this when we get to chapter 10. But one of the most important ways to study the book of Proverbs is putting Proverbs together that relate to each other. And, it's very insightful, actually. And if you would put together all the verses in Proverbs that speak about wealth or money, or all the verses that in Proverbs that speak about being lazy, or all the verses that speak about, and you actually see how they actually commentate on each other. And one of the most profitable ways of studying the wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs, is to look at it topically. And so I did this. Just, this is not infallible. This is not exhaustive. But what I did was just group verses together in a topical study. So like, this is the table of contents. Abomination, you know how often it talks about in the Proverbs, this is an abomination. Well, if you look at all the places that it talks about what is an abomination, put them all together. Adultery, fornication, section on advice and counsel, on anger, on wrath, the benefits of wisdom, children, discipline, and family, you know, that kind of thing. So he goes, guys, I have a whole long list. And I just put all the verses for each category together, and I actually so as you go through, it's just the verses written out, so they're all there. You don't have to look them all up, they're just all there, so in a small font. But I just let you, again, I'll say more about that probably when we get to chapter 10. That's where, but that is available on the website in PDF. So let me talk about the outline of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. By the way, this is in the syllabus on page 20. I have the outline. The introduction to the Proverbs, or the book, is what we just covered, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. And as I said, the theme verse really is verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. From chapter 1, verse 8, to the end of chapter 9, all is a kind of a continuous, I don't want to say narrative, it's not a narrative, but it's continuous. And if I can just summarize it this way, and we'll walk through it because it's so rich and powerful, but It's really basically a father calling his son to wisdom. And it's a picture for us. It's Solomon calling his son to the way of wisdom. And what he's doing is several things. He's saying, whatever it costs, son, keep my commandments. Obey my commandments and walk in wisdom. And then he's warning, he's showing him, not necessarily in this order, but he does this throughout. He's showing him the amazing benefits of wisdom. The long-term amazing benefits of wisdom, both I would say in this life and the next. Secondly, he's constantly warning him about the dangers of forsaking wisdom and the total loss of all things, really, by following the way of the fool. And he's warning him to not listen. There's two people that he's warning throughout this section. One, he's warning against the young man that comes along and tempts him to evil. And the other one, he's warning against the strange woman, the adulterous woman that lures him with her flattering words and draws him in to fornication. And it ends, the whole section ends in chapter 9 with a call from Lady Wisdom calling him to wisdom. And then there's Lady Folly calling him to, folly. And that's kind of we'll walk through it. It's a fascinating section. Now that's chapter 1 verse 8 through chapter 9 verse 18. Now starting in chapter 10, if you go to chapter 10, it begins with this verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. And now what he's going to do for most of the rest of the book is it's going to be like a collection of Proverbs. It's not all the Proverbs of Solomon, because we know he wrote 3,000 and there aren't 3,000 here. King says he wrote 3,000. So, but this is a collection of Proverbs that Solomon wrote. And they are, each verse is its own proverb. Each verse is its own saying and more or less independent. And when I say independent, I mean it's not really. There's been a lot of, and I'm not really up on all this, but there's been a lot of debate over, how much are these arranged in some kind of systematic way? And the fact that nobody really agrees on how they were arranged suggests to me that they're somewhat random. There are places, and actually as you think about it, like you look at chapter 10 and you actually think about it, there are certain themes in certain chapters that seem to repeat, but it's hard to say steadfast or to say really clearly this chapter is about this or this chapter is about that. But you can see kind of themes in certain sections, but they're all independent. Now, if you'll notice with, these proverbs go from chapter 10 to chapter 29, but within that there's structure. And sometimes they're talked about as three collections within these. And the first one is from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 16. Again, in that section, virtually every verse is independent. And I'll talk a little bit about the parallelism again in a minute, but it's basically, you look at verse 2 here in chapter 10, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Two parallel statements joined with the word but. We call that contrasting, right? Very typical proverb. Two parallel statements joined by some word. It might be but, it might be and, it might be so or something like that, but it's all like it's these two statements joined together by a word. That's the typical proverb in this section. We'll come back and talk more about how those parallelisms work, but look at chapter 22, verse 17, and you have this kind of break. I say break, you have it's almost like in the middle of this, Solomon stops and gives an exhortation, and the exhortation goes from chapter 22, verse 17, down to verse 21, and this is actually a very interesting passage, and I'm not going to look at it in detail today, but we will eventually somewhere along the way. But look at verse 22, chapter 22, verse 17. Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you, they shall withal be fitted in thy lips, that thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee, have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee. I'll just say, first of all, I think this is, among other things, Solomon, I think, knows he's writing scripture. I could compare this to some things in Ecclesiastes that are similar. Solomon is exhorting you to listen to him and listen to his words. And he's basically gives his purpose there. But this kind of is a transition then to this second collection, if you want to call it that. And sometimes we call it the words of the wise, which goes down to chapter 20, to the end of chapter 24. But what's different about this section, verse starting in this, with this passage, you now have, instead of each verse being independent, like an independent two phrases, now you have sections where it's almost like a narrative. And so he says, for example, I'm trying to give you the, look at chapter 23, verse 1. Now notice, this kind of goes on. This is not just one verse. When you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before you, and put a knife to your throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye, neither desire his dainty meats. For as he himself thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Now listen, all of that is one narrative. It all goes together. There's a whole thing. Let's see, which chapter is it? One of my favorites is the one, about the slothful. If you look at chapter 24, verse 30 to verse 34, this all goes together. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles and covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travels, and thy want as an armed man. And the other one that's very interesting, which is pretty long, is in chapter 23, the end of chapter 23, starting verse 29 to verse 35. This is about the drunk and the warning regarding wine. He says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. It's showing this incredible folly of drunkenness and you know, with wine. Now, all that to say, you know, that's kind of this section is made up of these narratives. Some of them just last two verses, but some of them are longer, but they're totally contrasting compared to that first section. Does that make sense? You see the difference. Now, then you have chapter 25. This is the third collection, as it's sometimes called. Chapter 25, verse 1, says, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And so now, this is this goes back more to the first section in terms of its structure. Each verse is independent, and then this continues through chapter 29. When you get to the end of chapter 29, you come to chapter 30. And now you have in chapter 30 the words of Agur. We don't know who this is. It says in chapter 30, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spoke unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. And then that's chapter 30 is this man's words. Now, this may have been written down by Solomon. We don't know. We don't know how it came about, but it's chapter 30 are the words of Agur. And then chapter 31, if you read verse 1 of chapter 31, now we have the words of Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And that includes, of course, the description of the virtuous woman starting in verse 10, but that's how the Proverbs ends. With the words of Agur and the words of Lemuel. Now that's the outline. Now, does anybody have any questions about the outline? Does that make sense? Now, in your notes, if you turn over one page in your syllabus, I went over this before, but I want to just again point out the parallelism in Hebrew poetry. This is in all of Hebrew poetry, and it's not just limited to the wisdom literature. In other words, the poetry is not just found in Job and Psalms and Proverbs. There's a lot of poetry in Isaiah. You will find poetry throughout the Old Testament at certain places. But one of the most, what is the most defining element of Hebrew poetry is what we call parallelism. Parallelism is simply two or more parallel statements. You know what I mean by parallel, right? Remember the parallel bars in gym class? two things that are side by side going the same direction, right? Parallel. And the idea is that these two phrases are related to each other somehow. And the most common way, at least in the beginning of the first half of Proverbs, that they are related is what we call antithetic parallelism. Antithetic parallelism is where they contrast. And it's mostly known by one word, and that word is but. When you have a statement that in the middle it says but, you have a contrast. In other words, you're saying one thing, but another thing. And that is a contrast. Again, go back to chapter 10. Yeah, chapter 10. You'll notice verse 2. Again, I mentioned that I've read this before. Well, you can start at verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Two parallel statements. The parallel statements are, obviously, a wise man makes his a glad father. The other statement, a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. To contrast, there he's saying two opposite things. Now the other, and again, this is the most common form in the first part of Proverbs. Then you have another form, and some of this is different people classify them differently. But you have the other is a synonymous parallelism where you have two things and they are the same thing. If you look at Proverbs 19:9, this is what I have on my list here, but verse 9, this is just one example. This is what we call a synonymous parallelism. 19, verse 9. A false witness shall not be unpunished. And, now notice it's and instead of but, okay? And he that speaks lies shall perish. Now those two phrases or those two statements are parallel, but they're saying the same thing. Yes.
I'm sorry if you already said this, but are the candidates and thoughts actually in the original text?
Well, that's a good question. I'd have to go back and look, but oftentimes it's the same word, vav. It's called a vav. It's a letter, actually. And I'm guessing without looking, that it probably is a vav in both cases. And how would you know? This is so much of Hebrew. How would you know how to interpret, to translate it? Context. It is kind of obvious, right? I mean, but that's a good question, actually. Pretty sure it is the same letter, vav. But I would have to double check. A false witness shall not be unpunished. Notice, false witness and someone speaking lies, same thing, right? Will not be unpunished and shall perish. Okay, so it's a synonymous parallelism that helps us to explain, like, so much of interpretation is context. And so these two phrases taken together help us to understand. So when it says a false witness shall not be unpunished, you might say, how will he be punished? He will perish, right? You know, the judgment on sin is death. There are some that are not quite as obviously defined. There are some, and again, different people speak about it differently. Some use the word synthetic parallelism, where it's not contrasting, and it's not exactly synonymous, but sometimes it like is a further commentary on, or just kind of extends the thought in a different way. And it's not always easy to classify these. So they throw them into this category called synthetic. So if you look, for example, chapter 13, verse 14. The first phrase is, the law of the wise is a fountain of life. To depart from the snares of death. The law of the wise is not stated twice, but it's basically implied in the second half. You could say it this way: the law of the wise is a fountain of life. The law of the wise is to depart from the snares of death. The means by which you depart from the snares of death. So it's not really a synonymous, but it's a kind of a explanatory. The second phrase is explaining or enlarging upon the first phrase. And there are others. There are other kinds of parallelism. One of my favorite is the climactic parallelism, where you have this kind of building in the text. Look at Psalm 3. I don't know if there are any of these in Proverbs, but Psalm 93 and Psalm 3 are the ones that come to my mind. But Psalm 3, the first verse and a half, or the first two verses, really are a climactic parallelism. It's building. It says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? That's the first phrase. Many are they that rise up against me. And then the third phrase, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And it's kind of this building of the, it's almost this sense of being overwhelmed with the opposition. The best and clearest is Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Speaking about God's reign over the world, He says in verse 3 regarding those who rebel against him, he says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord." That's the first phrase. "The floods have lifted up their voice." And then it goes from past tense to present tense, which really emphasizes it. The floods lift up their waves. And it's almost like you get this sense the waves are right there and they're building. And that's a climactic parallelism. So that's just kind of a brief introduction to the way these work. So when you're reading an individual proverb, you ask the question, what is the relationship between the first phrase and the second phrase? Sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not, but you ask the question, you know, what is that? By the way, the meaning of the proverbs, some of them are obvious. Some of them are so obvious and they're so intuitive, and some of them are not at all obvious. And you really do have to think about them. We call that when you have to think about it. Meditation, right? So that's the thing about the wisdom literature. It's not something you master just by memorizing it. Although that might be a good start. It really is something you really do have to contemplate. And you really do have to think about. And you say, "Lord, teach me." Well then, let us go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Does anybody have any questions about anything I've said? So, chapter 1 verse 8. Uh-oh, I lost my connection here. Lost the connection, but yes.
Would you say with proverbs specific, with the translation different, there's probably more proverbs that
The Hebrew can be difficult.
Your mind is
correct,
fixed, and then you'll see something else. Reading a whole different translation.
Yes, there are definitely challenges in the translation of proverbs, and when I say that, I mean that the Hebrew is not always obvious. And you'll read a translation in one translation, and you read the same verse in another translation. It looks like a different verse. Yeah, and I mean, it requires study. Well, yeah, I mean, there's a...
Which would you consider the most reliable?
I'm probably not the best to answer that question. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I mean, I know enough Hebrew to be dangerous, but I mean, I'm kind of reliant on, if I see a big difference, then I want to know why. You know, what's the issue? So I'll go back. Like, some of you were there maybe Wednesday night and heard TJ last week talk about Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and there are two totally different ways of understanding that verse. And there are verses like that that are not obvious. And I mean, I must admit that my tendency is to go back and to go with the King James. But at the same time, there are definitely places where the newer translations do improve. And how do you know? It's not always easy. I mean, not everybody has the luxury of going back to the Hebrew, but I will say this, and TJ made this point last week, and I think it's good. He explained both ways to understand it, and actually in both cases, they're biblical ideas. Even though we might disagree on what that verse is actually teaching, both ways of understanding it are biblical concepts, you know, that are taught other places. And I have to say, well, I think I preached Proverbs 22:6 some years back, and I went with the standard way to understand it, which is that, and I still, that's what I would still say Proverbs 22:6 is teaching, that if you teach him in the way of truth, he will stay in the way of truth. I still, that is the way that I understand it. But I understand that there are differences sometimes, and I don't know, that's not a very helpful answer. Any other questions? I found the same thing in Job as well, in studying Job, that some of the translations, and part of that is just the way the wisdom literature works. Yeah. Let me begin in verse 8. It says, now this is where he begins, and we emphasize again that this is where, well, he says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace under thy head, and chains about thy neck. He begins with really a call to his son to listen to hear the instruction of himself, his father. Now, what is the instruction of the father as you go through the book of Proverbs? The instruction of the father is the law of God. This, he's not calling him to just obey him as like an infallible dad. Dads make mistakes too. Dads aren't perfect in their knowledge. But in the Hebrew, again, in the Old Testament times, what they used to teach their children was the Word of God, the law of God. It's, remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, and turn back there just a minute. Because this, I believe, is what's going on fundamentally in the book of Proverbs. And I want to point out that really the book of Proverbs and Deuteronomy have a lot of commonalities. In other words, there are a lot of themes and connections between the two books. And Deuteronomy is, remember, Moses at the end of the wilderness wandering, before they're getting ready to enter the land, they're on the plains of Moab. And fundamentally, what Moses is doing is calling the people of Israel to obey the commandments. He's exhorting them to follow the Lord, because this is the secret to them staying in the land. The secret to them being blessed in the land, once they're in the land, is that they would keep the commandments, that they would obey the law. And the key, in many respects, you're reading the first part of Deuteronomy particularly, it's you must teach your children, and your children must teach their children. And that is the key to them staying in the land. So notice Deuteronomy 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God. Notice, what's the most fundamental thing that Moses said? Fear the Lord by keeping his commandments. To keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. I mean, this is basically what the book of Proverbs is saying. That if you want your days to be prolonged, if you want to be blessed, you have to fear the Lord, depart from evil, and keep his commandments. Notice verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and this is called the Great Shema, and they call it the Great, you've heard that, right? The Great Shema. The Great Shema, the word Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. And he says, hear, Shema, hear therefore, O Israel. Notice the word hear. It's a very important word in the book of Proverbs. Hear, like be instructed, like be teachable. Hear, obey, right? Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. Now this is actually where the great Shema begins in verse 4. Hear. But notice, what he's saying here is so simple and so basic, and yet this is the very essence of what he's saying in Proverbs, right? Hear, obey, fear the Lord, and what? It will be well with you, and you will increase and become mightily, right? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you say, how do you do that, Moses? Verse 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You say, Moses, how do you fear the Lord? How do you love the Lord with all your heart? His word must be in your heart. I want to tell you, this is already the teaching of the new birth, right? What is the new birth? What is the new covenant? What is the new birth? But Jeremiah 31, the Lord taking his word and writing it on your heart so that you will love his word, so that you will do his word, so that you keep his word, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and do his will. And that is how you're blessed. Now listen, that is the message of Proverbs. That's what he's doing in Proverbs. Notice what he says. Oh, let me just stop. When he says that they shall be in your heart, this is in Proverbs what he's constantly saying. Why he's saying constantly, listen to my commandments, obey my commandments, hear my word, do them, guard your heart. Okay? He's saying this over and over again in the book of Proverbs because this is everything. This is everything. Without this, you have nothing. Without this, you're the Pharisee, right? Who's just the hypocrite, right? Who's pretending. The word of God must be written on your heart. Notice verse 7. Now here we have, thou shalt teach them diligently. What's them? The word, yeah, his kid, the kids, you're teaching them. What are you teaching them? The word of God. Teach them diligently unto thy children. And how do you do that? Thou shalt talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, let me just stop and think about that for a minute. Is that just saying that, you know, once in a while you have family devotions and you say, let's read the Bible together, you know, today? Is that all it is? That's part of it. But listen, what is it? The only way you can be a faithful parent, truly, is the word must be written on your heart. And if the word's written on your heart, you will talk of it when you're walking in the way. Well, today that would be more like when you're driving in the car. You know, when you're walking in the way, you know, when you're sitting in the house, that's around dinner, whatever. It's not this like false kind of pretend like, well, okay, now for this few minutes we have to talk about the Bible, and then but it's when it's written on your heart, that's what's important to you. That's what you want to talk about. And that's what you want to teach your children. You say, how do you give a love for the word of God to your children? Well, you can't change their heart, but this you can do. You can have the word written on your heart so that it comes out of your mouth whenever you open your mouth. And that it actually is reflected in your life and what you desire and what you do. And that's how it's passed on. It's not passed on just by making your children memorize certain things. I mean, that's good. You can have them do that. I had my daughter do that. But listen, you can make them memorize it, but that's not the same as doing this. You are teaching them to love the word and to love the truth. By you yourself loving the truth, it comes out of you, right? It should come out of you. Now I want to say, no parent, no matter how godly they are, does this the way they should do it, right? No, nobody does this perfectly, right? But if you understand what the Bible is calling us to, Now, that's why I would say, when it says, train up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it, I would say if a parent does this the way they're called to do it, that that will be the result. You know, but I think, well, that's going off on another tangent. But let me just finish this up. Notice what he says, verse 8. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, I don't think the idea here is fundamentally, again, the Pharisees treated this in a legalistic way. They started putting them on their binding little things on their hands with commandments and binding them over their forehead. And I don't think that's what he's talking about. When he says bind them upon your hands, what's he saying? Your actions. In other words, the word of God should govern what you do. The word of God should govern your mind, your eyes, your thought. That's not a legalistic, you know, bind them to your physically to your forehead. It's, listen, they should govern you. They should govern your house. They should be what marks you. They should be what marks your home, what marks your life. Does that take a lot of effort? It does take a lot of effort. The best thing that a parent can do is the best thing a husband or a wife can do. You want a godly marriage, godly children, the best thing you can do is fill your mind with the Word of God and walk in it. It really is. I mean, it is to be filled with the love of the Word of God, the love of the truth, which again leads us to our desperate need of the grace of God. All that, well, I won't read the rest of this and we're out of time, but my point is this, that in the book of Proverbs is really a father teaching his son, just like it says in Deuteronomy 6. You say, if you want an example of what Deuteronomy 6 looks like, read the book of Proverbs, at least the first 9 chapters. This is a father begging his son to seek the Lord and to hide the word of God in his heart. And he does it both positively, exhorting him, and he does it negatively by warning him. And it's a beautiful statement of how things work in the kingdom of God. It is, first and foremost, God's plan is through the family. It really is. Listen, do not underestimate how important it is for the parents to teach the children. It's central to God's plan. It was true in Israel. It's true in the church. And where the people of God fail to pass down the truth, the church departs just like that. I mean, it's amazing how quickly one generation, it's gone. I mean, gone. That's scary. That's what happened in Israel all the time, right? Israel had to be constantly brought back. That's what happens to the church, you know, and it just becomes this dead orthodoxy that people kind of pass on. They tend to, you know, I mean, you see this in Catholicism, right? I mean, you know, they have their kids go to, you know, they go through the thing and they go through their, they learn it all and then they just, they don't care, right? And it happens in evangelicalism, you know, they just, these are the things you're supposed to believe, but then you go and live for yourself. That's not Christianity. That's not their law written on the heart. Okay. It's to love the word of God. Okay. We'll pick up there next time. And well, verse 10, we'll talk about his first warning about those who will entice him as a young man. And again, how many young men have gone astray early in life because not because of necessarily something they thought of, but because they were enticed and drawn away. And Solomon warns his son about those who would entice him away from the truth. So So we'll talk about that next time. Any other questions? Comment?
That's why Satan attacked the family.
Yeah, absolutely.
Ground zero.
No, absolutely. I mean, you can't hardly emphasize that enough. That's true in the church. It's true in the culture. You know, the family is central to God's plan. If there's one thing that Satan would like to destroy, listen, if there's one thing in our nation or in our churches that Satan would love to destroy, it would be the marriages and the families. It's so much of God's, listen, sure, God saves people who aren't in Christian homes all the time. Praise the Lord. We're thankful. And we evangelize and people hear the gospel and get saved. All that's important. But I would tell you, the heart of the church is made up of godly families that pass it on from one generation to the next. Can hardly measure that. It's so powerful.
Well, trying to do that, but even Christian people tell me I should be quiet, but they'll push back.
Well, all you can do is, again, point them to the Word of God. Yeah, well, I think that's, what's that? But I would, yeah, you're right, but I would say, isn't that what they faced in Israel? I mean, it's, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and, you know, that's why you have to get them early and teach them the truth. But it's, you know, all you can do is proclaim the truth.
Sure.
It does. When the people that you love reject the Word of God. Because when they reject the Word and they reject God's truth, they are rejecting all blessing. And that's what it's very hard to make them see. Or, again, they desperately need to see that they're actually embracing death. They're embracing misery when they reject God's truth. And it's very hard to watch someone you love embracing death, because you know it's going to be very, very painful for them. So, all right, well, let's pray the Lord would write the Word on our hearts. Father, we thank you for the truth. Thank you for revealing yourself in your Word. We pray that you would truly, day by day, write it on our heart. Lord, we pray for a teachable spirit before you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. And we pray that you would enable us to hear, to understand, and to obey, and to walk humbly before you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please accomplish your purpose in us. We thank you. Bless our time now around this food. We thank you for it. We pray in Christ.